How important is your stuff? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, Lord, you have something to say to each and every one of us. Lord, I'm always amazed. I shouldn't be, but I'm amazed, Lord, at how your spirit moves in the lives of your people. And they tell me after service that how you spoke to them. And I think, Lord, that wasn't even in my notes, but you spoke to them. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for the work that you're doing here in our church. And Lord, we do pray if there's anyone here or anyone watching online that has yet to surrender their heart and life to you, Lord, would you open up their eyes to see their need for you and they'd cry out to you today. Thank you for our time together in your word. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about stuff. And by stuff, you know I mean stuff. We all have it. You know, guys, we cram it in our wallets till our wallets are like thick like this and it dislocates our hip when we sit down. We stuff stuff in our pockets. Ladies, you have a bigger place to carry all your stuff in your purse. Some of these purses, I can't even lift them up. And we carry it wherever we go, and our cars are filled with stuff. Our trunks in our cars are filled with stuff. The glove boxes of our cars are filled with stuff. In fact, for many, the meaning of their life was to get more stuff and find a bigger place to put their stuff in. And again, that's what we're going to look at this morning. I remember the late comedian George Carlin did a routine talking about stuff. And he says, a house is a place to put all your stuff in. In fact, if you didn't have so much stuff, you wouldn't even need a house. A house is just a pile of stuff with a cover on top of it. But one day you realize you have too much stuff because you open up the door of your closet and it's full and the drawers are overflowing. And so you have a garage sale and you sell off your stuff. And this always works because there's someone out there that wants more stuff too. And they're driving around looking for stuff to buy and they come and buy your stuff. Oh, by the way, have you ever noticed that your stuff is cool but other people's stuff is junk? So then you get the money from your garage sale from selling your stuff. And what do? Well, you go out and buy more stuff. I think George got it right. But you know, the Bible says a lot about these things. See, here Jesus tells us the story of a guy who had a lot of stuff. In fact, he had so much stuff because he was so successful in business that he built a larger barn to hold all of his stuff. But the problem is, this man never gave a passing thought to God. And that speaks much of our society today. We're so concerned with the here and now and immediate satisfaction, immediate response, immediate action, that we really don't concern ourselves with the future. But that's exactly what the enemy of our souls would love for us to do. Don't think about the future. Don't think about eternity. Don't think about God. Live for the present. Live for all the stuff you can get. The problem is we as Christians can fall into the same trap, that we get so concerned with the here and now that we don't think about eternity. Now, with that in mind, Jesus is going to address two things in this section of Scripture. And these are two things, there are two points this morning. Number one, the danger of covetousness. And number two, the value of a soul. First, let's look at what's going on here. If you remember back in chapter 11, it's been a few weeks now, Jesus had cast out a demon from this person. Wonderful, amazing, powerful miracle. But instead of giving glory to God, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, instead said that Jesus did this actually by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil. So Jesus issues to them a very stern warning on the danger of committing an unpardonable sin. And you remember last week, look at the unpardonable sin as a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejecting Jesus Christ. So while all this is happening, some guy apparently makes his way up to the crowd, gets to the front, and blurts out these words in verse 13. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So obviously there's a family dispute going on over money. There's a death in the family. His father has died. There's an inheritance that needs to be distributed. It's always the oldest son in the family who is in charge of the distributing of the inheritance. The oldest got a double portion, but he had to disperse it. And evidently, there's been some time that has passed, and the little brother's going, hey, this is not right. You know, I'm not getting what should be mine. So he figures, Jesus is here. I'm telling. I'm going to tell. So he rats out his brother in public. Jesus, tell my brother. And you can picture the brother going, oh, no, shh, don't do that. Now, I love Jesus' response here because he was never manipulated by people. He never let them tell him what he needed to do or needed to say. He was always in control of the conversation. People asked him what they wanted to ask, but Jesus would always tell them what they needed to hear. And he does so in verse 14. It says, but he said to him, man, who had made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Listen, there's a very important principle here from that statement. Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. The issue isn't you have a little problem at home. The issue is you have a big problem with your heart. So Jesus tells them what they need to hear. And this brings us to our first point, the danger of covetousness. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, let me say this right off the bat. Two things we all have coveted one time or another in our lives. And secondly, this message is probably going to offend somebody. Not my intention to offend, but when we dig into God's word on a subject like this, there are times when it really pierces our hearts. With that said, I read a story about a Roman Catholic priest who had heard the confessions of thousands of people over the years. And he said that he had heard people confess most every kind of sin that there is, including adultery, even murder. But he's never heard someone confess the sin of covetousness. I think that's significant because this particular sin actually made God's top 10 list in the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's the final one that the Lord warns us about. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 tells us, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. See, while other commandments, to a large extent, dealt with the things we do outwardly, this one has to do with the things we do inwardly. And while the other commandments deal with forbidden actions, this one deals with forbidden attitudes. It's the cause of many spiritual and personal conflicts. So what does it mean to covet something? Well, to covet is to wish, to desire, to crave for something that isn't your own. It means to eagerly desire that which belongs to another, to set your heart on something. In short, whenever you lust for something that rightfully belongs to someone else, you are coveting. So how does coveting work? Well, the eyes look at the object. The mind admires it, the will goes over to it, and the body moves in to possess it. Take, for example, you may notice that one day that your neighbor's got a brand new car in his driveway. And you love everything about this car, the choices he made, the color that it is, the size of the engine, how many doors it has. And you go, man, I'm going to go down to that same car dealership, and I'm going to buy the exact same car. Now, that's copying. That's not coveting. And the last time I checked, copying something is not a sin. Could be very irritating to your neighbor, but it's not a sin. However, if you look at your neighbor's car, admire it, strongly desire it, so much so that your body moves over to possess it by jumping into the driver's seat, turning on the ignition, and driving away with it without the owner's permission, that's coveting. It's also stealing, and that's wrong, but it started with coveting. Likewise, it's not wrong to desire a wife. That's not coveting. But to look at a married woman, admire her beauty and desire her to the point where you think about acting on your desire, you are coveting. It's a heart attitude behind adultery. Perhaps it's power. Perhaps it's position. Someone has a job that you want and you do whatever you can to get it. See, coveting is so powerful and underestimated sin that if left unchecked, it can harm you spiritually and ultimately destroy you. Think of some of the people in the Bible who threw it all away because of greed, because of covetousness. I think of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. I mean, Jesus handpicked Judas to be one of his disciples, one of his personal friends, yet Judas was so greedy that he sold out his friend for 30 pieces of silver. Think about this. You don't necessarily need to be a wealthy person to be a covetous one. Sometimes those who have very little may still be under the control of this sin. They're always looking at the next get-rich-quick scheme. How to make $1 million bucks before I retire, before the age of 30. And they find themselves obsessed with this more and more and more, and they're never satisfied with what they presently have. You know, the Bible gives us a warning about that, an outlook in life. In 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul writes, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, that's a verse I often hear misquoted. People say, well, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. No, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. There's a difference. You can have money and not love it. You can have money and love it. You can have a lot of money and not necessarily love it. And you can have very little money and love it a lot. You see, it's not even how much you have, but rather your attitude towards it. Money is neutral. It's not moral. It's not immoral. It's amoral. There's no evil in money. There's no good in it. See, the problem in wealth is not in having it. It's when it has you. It's how we get it, how we guard it, how we give it. Let me repeat that. The problem in wealth is how we get it, how we guard it, and how we give it. It can be used for good or bad. The Apostle Paul did, however, go on to say in 1 Timothy 6:18, in relationship to how we use it, he says, "Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and give happily to those in need and always be ready to share with others." I mean, you can tell a lot about a person, their spirituality, by their giving or their lack thereof. Jesus says where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart will be also. And if we are true followers of Jesus Christ, we should give to the work of the kingdom of God. It's been said we should give till it hurts. But I think Jesus teaches it should hurt when we're not giving. Actually, giving is a real test of our faithfulness to God. Listen to what Jesus said, and we'll look at this in a few, probably in about a month from now. Luke 16, verse 11 and 12. It says that if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches of heaven? If you're not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? Again, that's why Jesus said in verse 13, beware. Beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Now understand, covetousness comes in many different forms and involves many different things. Let me give you three quick examples I briefly mentioned already. First, there is the coveting of possessions. For those of you that are students of the Bible, you might remember the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Poor Achan's back was filled with covetousness. After the walls came tumbling down in Jericho, Achan took of the spoils that were to be set aside for the Lord, and he kept them and he hid them for himself. So that when Joshua found out about it and confronted him on it, this is what he said in Joshua 7 verse 21. He said, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." Achan's sin began when he saw, he coveted, he took, and then he hid. Then he was busted. Maybe he was trying to get ahead in life, to help out his family. But in the end, it cost him his life, and it cost him the life of his family. You know, we see the same thing today. We have that perfect parallel. How many families have been ripped apart because of covetousness? A family member dies, a mom, a dad, a grandma, a grandpa, like in our story here, and it's all out war over who gets what. Well, grandpa gave me this gun, and it's mine. No, he wanted me to have it. No, I saw it first. Well, I'll never talk to you again. Oh, well, Grandma, she gave me these dishes, and they're mine. No, she wanted me to have them. No, I saw them first. Well, I'll never talk to you again. What? Over some dishes? Over a gun? Really? Sadly, families are torn apart over little stuff just like that. Listen, most often the thing that a person covets is the very thing that destroys those things that are of real value. Things that matter the most. Relationships, family, our relationship with God. So there's a coveting of possessions. Secondly, there's a coveting of position. Take, for example, King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He was already a king, but he wasn't satisfied in just being a king. He wanted to be a priest. So he goes to the temple and starts to go about the priestly duties, which were forbidden unless you were a priest. Just then, the real priest comes in and says, "What in the world are you doing, Uzziah? You, Uzziah, in big trouble." To which he replied, "I'm the king. I can do what I want. And I want to be a priest." So there. And just then he was struck with leprosy at that very moment, began to eat away at his skin. Here too, we see the perfect parallel. What happens when you try to be something you're not meant to be or called to do? Stress and ulcers are going to eat away at you. Listen, if you say, "You know, I should be the worship leader there at the church. I think I sing pretty good," but you don't know anything about music. And every time you sing, people put their fingers in their ears. Or they ask you to sing tenor, 10 or 12 miles away. That's a pretty good indication that you're not called to be the worship leader. No matter how much you enjoy singing, no matter how much you want the position, it's not your gift. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we all have been given different gifts for the body of Christ. So there should be no division, no schism, you know, division in the church. We should care for one another, love one another, and use the gifts that God has given us for His glory. But if you try to be or do something that God hasn't called you to do or gifted you in, there can be an eating away that takes place. So there's a coveting of possessions, there's a coveting of position, and thirdly, there is a coveting for power. I think of Eve there in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan told her that if she ate of the forbidden fruit, she would be like God. See, her desire for power, her desire to usurp God's authority, cut her off from the very thing that was of most value to her, which was her relationship with God. And here too we see a perfect parallel. We have a political party in America that covets power and will do all sorts of evil things to have it and to maintain it to the detriment of our country. And that's all I'll say about that. But what's interesting in each one of these situations is that Eve, Achan, Uzziah already had an allotment that would have easily satisfied them. They had all they ever needed, but they wanted more. Eve had the whole garden. She was only forbidden to eat from one tree. Achan, like the rest of the Israelites with Joshua, was about to be blessed from the abundance of the promised land. And the Lord just asked for the first fruits from the victory of Jericho. And Uzziah, he was king. He had the entire kingdom at his fingertips. All that was forbidden was the position of a priest. You see, they all had an allotment that should have satisfied them, but instead of being satisfied, they wanted the one thing that God said they couldn't have. So they coveted. Isn't that the way it is with us? The very thing that the Lord says no to is the thing we want. Now, I don't want you to have that. Yeah, but I really want that. See, Jesus wants us to know it's not about our stuff. He says that in verse 15. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Cecil Rhodes was an enormously rich, wealthy man. One day a newspaper reporter said to him, "You must be very happy." Rhodes replied, "Happy? No. I spent my life amassing a fortune only to find I've spent half of it on doctors to keep me out of the grave and the other half on lawyers to keep me out of jail." Listen, there's no possession that brings lasting satisfaction. Because the more that you have, the more problems that you have, the more stuff to break down, the more stuff to fix, the more responsibility. Let me say Jesus' words again. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." I'll have it memorized before we're done this morning. You know, if anyone could have proven that statement wrong, it would have been King Solomon. He amassed so much wealth that during his reign, silver was common as the rocks. Some scholars have suggested that Solomon's estimated annual income would have been equal today to $1 billion a year. Do you have any idea how much $1 billion is? If you spent $1,000 a day, it would take you 2,740 years to spend $1 billion. You would have to spend $40,000 per day to spend $1 billion in your lifetime if you lived to be 70. You say, "Well, let me try. I can do better than that." We probably could in this economy. But think about this. Solomon was making $1 billion a year. Wouldn't you think with all that money coming in that Solomon would have been very, very content with that income? Not so much. I mean, when he talked about all the wealth he had, this is what he had to say in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. In other words, Solomon learned what people today fail to see, and that is riches cannot purchase lasting contentment. Again, Jesus says that is not what life consists of. So what does bring contentment? Apostle Paul answers for that for us in 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, having that right heart with God, being content with what God has provided for you is great gain, the Bible says. Paul goes on to say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, but I have learned that whatever state I am, to be content. Whether you're in Missouri or California or Alabama, no, that's not what he means. Whatever state, whatever place you're in, whether you're rich or poor, whatever it is, he's found himself to be content. See, he's saying the contentment doesn't come from an abundance of possession. It can only come through a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why the Lord declares in his word in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, possessions are fine as long as they don't possess you. Because the core of covetousness is self. It's a desire. It's a passion to please self above pleasing God. It's to live for yourself without any concern for God or for the eternal state of your soul. And that brings us to our last point, the value of a soul. You see here in verses 16 through 21, Jesus gives us this great illustration about the value of a soul compared to our possessions. Shows how covetousness can lead to losing your soul. And I want you to notice, as I read verses 16 through 21, there's 11 personal pronouns that this man says here, starting in verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. What a powerful story. You know, there are some commendable things here about this man. Let's not miss that point. Apparently, he was a hard-working farmer. He would actually maybe work longer hours, you know, got up early, spent more time and more effort in the fields than other farmers had. He had success in that. His mistake was not that he was successful. His mistake was not that he had acquired possessions. His mistake was that he forgot about his soul. He was busy developing things in this life. He forgot about the next life. So here's this farmer living high off the hog, building bigger barns to store all of his goods, not recognizing, though, that the clock was ticking. He was a fool because he died unprepared. Listen again to what he said in verse 19. I will say to my soul, so you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know that word, eat, drink, and be merry, is also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, he's talking to the Corinthians there, some of who were denying the resurrection of Christ. And Paul says, if Christ is not raised, if there is no resurrection, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And I think that's the creed of the American culture today. It's not the Apostles' Creed, it's the hedonistic creed. Hey, let's get all we can get. You only live around once. You only go around once in life. Let's have a party. Eat, drink, be merry. It's a creed of the fool. And let me say, the goal in life is to get to the point to take it easy from now on. That's what they think. People just want to get to the point to take it easy. You know, we have that easy button. Just, you know, all your problems are solved. Yeah, right. Listen, the dumbest thing you can do with your life is to spend it seeking pleasure, seeking power, seeking position. And all those things, you're seeking satisfaction that can only be found in Jesus Christ. But again, this man made every attempt to take it easy, to live the easy life without ever giving one thought about his soul, without giving one thought about eternity. And so the Lord says, look at verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. then whose will those things be which you have provided? Suddenly it's over. Listen, one thing we all know for sure, and that is you never know when your soul is going to be required of you. Suddenly, with no regard for his future, this man's life was gone. Now, since covetousness can lead to losing your soul, I think it's a good idea we define the word soul. Because the word soul and spirit are often used interchangeably. The spirit is our spiritual and deeper connection with the Lord. We express our love to God and Jesus Christ through our spirit because this is one of the gifts that Christ gave us when he died for our sins. But when the Bible speaks of the soul, it speaks of that part of you that is eternal, the part of you that lives forever. Now, when you look at me, you say, well, that's Pastor Tom. He's about 6 foot tall. He's wearing this black shirt, gray vest. He's got not just a forehead, probably a 5 or 6 head that he wears. And that's Tom. You recognize me. I can say, I can look out at you. I can recognize many of you because I recognize your faces. But you see, you're not looking at the real Tom, and I'm not looking at the real you. Because the real you, the eternal part of you, your soul, is going to leave this body one day. You see that when a person dies. As a pastor, I have watched many people leave this life and enter the next. And it's pretty evident when you see that person that they're no longer there. It's just this shell. Like Elvis, they've left the building. May look like the same person, but it isn't. Because that spark, that personality, that uniqueness that gave them life is gone. That was their soul, and the soul leaves the body. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's that soul that makes us unique from God's creation, different from plants, different from animals, different from any other created thing. You and I have been created with a soul as a human being. We've been created in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You see, we were made apart from all other creation. Again, Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We are made in the image of God. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, we are made in the image of God in a moral sense. Morally, we are made in the image of God. You see, we as humans, even fallen ones, we have a built-in sense of right and wrong, even in our fallen state. Now, I'm not saying you can't become callous to that sense of right and wrong and have a hardened heart. We see that all over. But we are all born with knowing what's right and what's wrong. We have this conscience that tells us this moral sense that's built into us because we've been made in the image of God. Now, that's not true in the animal kingdom. Now, I know there are those that love to think that we're all part of the animal kingdom, and we just happen to be the more evolved part. But realistically, there is no connection whatsoever. I don't care if you think you're a cat, and you walk around with cat ears, and you say you identify as a cat, you're not a cat. And cats are not human. They're evil, but they're not human. Just kidding. I'm not. Listen, animals are capable of incredible things. They have this impressive range of emotion, but animals are not born with a sense of right or wrong. And although it appears they know right from wrong, they actually just respond through training. When we train them, they either respond to the fear of punishment or the hope of reward. But we attach human characteristics with animals. But they're just animals. They don't think like we do. No, you see these people, and I don't mean to offend you, but if you do this, but they dress their little puppy dog up in a nice little warm sweater, the little ears hanging out just a little bit with a scarf on, and they treat the animals as they're humans, and they talk to their animals as humans. But the bottom line is they will roll over because they want a treat. They will shake your hand because they're expecting a treat, a reward. You know, they know not to get on the sofa because they know their butt's going to get smacked. It's just responsive training. You know, my daughter, Laura, she's got a little dog named Bentley. And you say to him, Bentley, you want a puppy cone from Andy's? And his little ears prick right up, and he gets so excited and tells why. Because he understands English? No, because he understands the tone of that voice means I'm going to get a reward. It's going to be a puppy cone. Now, I too will respond to an invitation to Andy's, but that's because I know what was said and how good Andy's is. But listen, animals are animals. They don't have to be worried about storing up treasures in heaven or concerned about their soul that they don't have. But because so many have bought into this whole theory of evolution, they think that animals are more than animals. We see it in our public school system. Kids are taught that at an early age that humans have evolved from animals and that all matter of life came from a vast amount of time from a single life form. It's no surprise then as they grow up, they act like animals. Someone once wrote this: if a fair maiden kisses a frog, which instantly changes into a handsome prince, we call it a fairy tale. But if the frog takes 40 million years to turn into a prince, we call it evolution. A fairy tale is still a fairy tale no matter how you look at it. So many people buy into the lie of evolution. They don't believe it because they've honestly researched it. They don't believe it because they've been intellectually convinced after examining biblical teaching of creation and compared it to evolution. Here's the reason why they believe in evolution. They believe in it because they think that it relieves them of their responsibility before a holy God. That's why. Most people have never even researched it. And not only that, most people have rejected Christianity, have not even taken the time to look at what Jesus said or what his word says. See, Jesus is the only one you should put your faith and trust in. Yes, it's true that man is a living soul, made in the image of God, but there's a problem. We've all sinned. We've been separated from God. And the Bible says, a soul that sins shall surely die. And just to show you how valuable your soul is, God sent his only son to pay the penalty for our sins. So really, how much are you willing to bargain for your soul? What is out there in this world that's worth more than your very soul? Would you spend eternity separated from God for wealth? Some would. Would you sell your soul for a successful career, acquiring more possessions? How much is your soul worth? Because I can say right now, if you're putting these things in your life in the place of God, they will keep you from him and it will cost your soul. Soul is a valuable thing. Don't throw it away. Ken Hughes, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, wrote these words on this topic. He says, we can enlarge our savings and build huge accounts to hold it all. We can plan our retirement so we'll have nothing to do but change positions in the sun. We can plan our menus for the twilight years so that nothing but the finest cuisine crosses our lips. We can live as if this is all of the life. We can laugh our way to the grave only to discover in the end that we have nothing and are in God's eyes fools. And that's why God says, Jesus says in verse 20 and 21, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things will be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. See, this man's problem was he did not bargain on one thing happening. His life was coming to an end sooner than he expected. Never thought about giving to God or using his money to help others or to invest in the work of the kingdom. All about him, all about his money, not realizing it's God that gave him all these things. He was not rich towards God. Again, this is not a criticism of a man or woman who is successful. It is a criticism of a person who has not laid up for themselves any spiritual riches in heaven. There are many people in Scripture who use their wealth for good to touch other people. Job, Abraham, David, Solomon were all wealthy men. There's a Roman centurion in the New Testament who built a synagogue for the people. Then there was the hospitality of Mary and Martha and Lazarus that every time Jesus was there, they opened up their home, gave him a place to rest. There's wealthy women that helped support the ministry of Jesus while he walked the earth. See, there's a place for these things, but we want to keep them in perspective. And Jesus has used this as an object lesson to say, here's what you should not do. Don't waste your life like this foolish man did. Don't focus on what you can get or what someone owes you, but on being rich towards God, he says. Finally, what does that mean to be rich towards God? Three things, and then we'll close. First and foremost, being rich towards God means to know Jesus Christ. It means becoming a child of God. It means placing your faith and trust, not in riches, but in the finished work of the cross that Jesus went to. When that takes place, you become rich towards God. In fact, how rich? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing comes to you when you give your life to Christ. And so to be rich towards God is to live presently in the reality of the spiritual blessing that you already possess. Living in the reality that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Secondly, to be rich toward God means walking in the Spirit. Paul writes this in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, abounding in your life. These are riches. This is a spiritual wealth of God that He's given you for His glory. Man, look how wealthy we are as Christians. We have love, we have joy, we have peace, we have kindness, faithfulness, hope. The world doesn't have that. They're so poor, they don't even know they're poor. Finally, being rich towards God means living for the kingdom. It means to acknowledge gratefully that everything we have comes from God and then make every effort to use whatever He gives us for the good of others and for the glory of God. It means doing whatever you can to increase the kingdom of God, be it through sharing your faith, through the giving of your time, the giving of your finances or your resources to further the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, it's been said you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. One final story. It's the story of a sailor who was shipwrecked in the 1880s down in the South Pacific. He was taken in by some islanders and was amazed when they hoisted him up on their shoulders and had this grand procession making him king. As time went on, he discovered that these islanders had a tradition which said that after a year, the king was to be banished to a deserted island where he would starve to death and die. So guess what he did? As king, during that year, he ordered a massive building project to begin on that deserted island. He had them build a huge home with storerooms and food to last 100 years, complete with running water and even a recreational area. So when the day came for him to be banished to that island, he lived a life of luxury. He was smart. He used his position and wealth that he had to prepare for the future, to prepare for what was coming. So what if God were to say to you this morning your soul will be required of you? So the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. That's why you need to take care of your soul right now. Jesus made it clear. True life, abundant life, does not depend on an abundance of possessions, but having your sins forgiven. The only thing that can satisfy us in this life is a relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, as soon as service is over, we have a table in the back. We have some folks in there. We have a Bible. They'd love to pray with you, to give you a Bible, and let you know what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for this time this morning. Thank You for Your Word. Lord, I know some of these things are really hard to hear because we recognize we see these things in our lives. But Lord, that's the purpose of coming together and opening up Your Word so Your Spirit can talk to our lives, talk to our hearts, and show us where we need to make some changes. And Father, I do pray if there's anyone here that is yet to surrender their heart and life to You. Maybe they're caught up in the things of this world and possessions and just in this life. And there is no satisfaction. I pray, Lord, they would turn from that and cry out to You today. And Lord, help us to live for eternity. Lord, to invest in those things that will bring You glory and honor. Not only here on this earth, but all into eternity. Thank You, Lord, for the blessings that You've given to us. We are such a blessed people. Lord, especially living in the United States, we are so blessed. So we thank You for that. And thank You, Lord, for our time together. Pray You bless us, fill us with Your Holy Spirit as we go out this week to use us mightily for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.